Father, we open your word with anticipation to know that every time we do, you touch our hearts, you help us, you heal us, you strengthen us, you guide us, you give us the opportunity to grow closer in you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today will be just like all these other times where we've had an opportunity to dive into your word, to just bask in your presence. Thank you, Jesus, that you are here, that you're among us, that you're dwelling in us, Holy Spirit, and give us the opportunity to love those around us. Pray for those that aren't able to be here today right now, that are feeling under the weather or trying to fight bugs and things. God, just help them to get back to full strength. For those that are here and may be discouraged, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you give us peace that surpasses understanding, encouragement, joy. Holy Spirit, just fill us with all of your goodness and all of your grace, and help us to be the people of your kingdom that you would like us to be. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Today's passage is from Matthew 27, and we're going to cover a few little sections here. We're going to start out with Judas. He has another reaction after he thinks that he's found a way to profit, and he realizes that things didn't turn out like maybe he thought they should have, and he's got some remorse, and he tries to make things right, and it doesn't work out that well for him. Then there's Pilate. Pilate is a leader, like the local governor or president that's in charge of that region, that Jesus gets brought to by the kangaroo court that had decided to convict him of something. Whatever they thought they'd convicted him of, they couldn't tell Pilate that, so they make up a story with Pilate that, oh, he's trying to be a king, and you know, you're going to have problems with Caesar if you don't condemn him. And so they're trying to play him against his superior. They're trying to go over his head, so to speak. The problem is they have successfully done that two or three times over the last few years, where the religious leaders in Jerusalem have gone over Pilate's head when Pilate tried to implement certain laws that they didn't like. They would start riots, and then they would go to Caesar, to the authorities, and say Pilate started it. And so he was kind of on thin ice with his leaders, and he didn't want to offend anybody, and he's trying so hard to play the middle of the road and not really have to make a decision. In fact, part of the way through this, he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, and he's thinking, oh, that's helpful, because there's this guy named Felix that is in charge of that region, and he happens to be in town. So I'm going to send Jesus to Felix so he can be judged by him, and then I can stay out of it. But that didn't work so well. Felix said, yeah, same decision that Pilate had come up with. There's no fault in this man. He's innocent. And so he sends him back to Pilate. And now Pilate's stuck again between this mob, this crowd. And there's a situation where Pilate's thinking, okay, well, maybe I can get the religious leaders and the crowd to disagree, and then it won't be on me. It's going to be on somebody else. And so he tries to manipulate it, and he's thinking, okay, I'm going to release someone to you. Do you want Jesus, the King of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas, this terrible person that has tried to overthrow the government? And he's assuming that they're not going to want Barabbas because he was a terrible murderer and an awful person, and he was a thief. And, you know, his band of people that he was running around with, they'd done a lot of harm to the community. And so he's thinking, they don't want us to release Barabbas. That would be dangerous. But certainly they're going to say, release Jesus. But at that time, while Pilate's thinking this is going to be a good plan, this is going to work, a messenger comes from Pilate's wife and interrupts. And while he's having to deal with this messenger, the religious leaders are kind of stirring about the crowd and getting the crowd to say, let's release Barabbas. And so the message from the wife, by the way, was, don't have anything to do with this man. He's innocent. You're going to be, you know, shedding innocent blood. And she'd had a dream, and she felt like, you know, come on, honey, you need to get away from this situation. You're about to step into it. You won't be able to get out of it. And she's trying to warn him. The religious leaders are trying to stir things up. So turns out when he finally is done with his little interruption, he asks them again, would you like me to release Jesus or Barabbas? And they say, give us Barabbas. And so his question is, well, what should I do with Jesus? That's a good question. That's the question we should all ask. What should I do with Jesus? And their response was, kill him, crucify him. Now, all of this turns out what was the plan of God from the beginning. That's why Jesus came to the earth, was so that he could go to the cross for you and for me. And it had to be done this way. Now, whether we like it or not, that's all orchestrated by God. That everything that takes place here has been orchestrated by God. Well, we get from that situation, he finally just gives in, and then he tries to wash his hands of it and say, I'm innocent, you know, but he knows better. He turns Jesus over to the soldiers, and the soldiers are extremely rude and mean, and we'd read last week that they were people that were pounding on Jesus' face, punching him and spitting on him. And I'd mentioned a couple reasons why maybe he wouldn't have known when they asked, who is it that hit you? And my little sister reminded me, well, didn't it say in Scripture? And so I double-checked, yeah, in Mark and Luke, it says that they had blindfolded Jesus at the same time. So he's blindfolded, being punched and spit on, and they're mocking him and asking, who's doing this? And he's like, he could have told them, but he didn't. He just kept silent through all of this for you and for me. The soldiers keep mocking him, and then as they're taking him to the place where he's going to be put on the cross, Jesus has been beaten so badly that he's not able to continue on carrying the cross there. And so they just grab some guy out of the crowd, and he happens to be named Simon. He's from Cyrenia. So Simon the Cyrene, he gets grabbed. So these are some of the characters in today's section. And as we look at all of these, again, I implore you to think, am I acting like Judas? Am I acting like Pilate? Am I acting like the soldiers? Or am I serving like Simon, whether it was service that he chose or not? He was put into service and had to carry the cross the rest of the way. There are narrative stories that Simon ended up becoming a follower of Jesus. He wasn't necessarily a follower of Jesus when they grabbed him and put this cross on him. But historical narrative says that he actually did become a follower of Jesus and started an area of testimony and worship for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom. So everywhere Jesus went, he was being mocked, ridiculed, mistreated. But there's people observing this, and as they did, many of them turned to follow him later. Let's jump into the text. We're in chapter 27, verse 1. That's page 1597 in your pew Bibles. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he realizes what he's done. He knows it's wrong. He goes and tries to make it right, tries to return the reward that he'd gotten for betraying his friend, his Savior. But they said, what is that to us? You shall see to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and left, and went away and hanged himself. Not a good ending for Judas. It's interesting, he doesn't keep the coins. His motivation before was, you know, I'm going to get a little bit of money out of the purse. I'm going to get these coins. If he's not going to become king right now and start to rule and reign, and I don't get to join him in this new kingdom, I'm just going to find out how to profit in the meantime. And that motivation disappears when he finally realizes what he's done, but it's a little bit too little too late. He throws those coins into the temple because he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, now this is more than ironic. It's ridiculous to think that their conscience is here, that they've bound and gagged and beaten and misused and mistreated and turned Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, they've turned him over to be killed because they're jealous of him and envious of his popularity. And they've orchestrated all of this. And they go, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, the coins. They can't put these pieces of silver in the temple treasury, since it is money paid for blood. They're the ones that paid it, by the way. It's like, okay, we don't mind paying blood money, but we're not going to put it in the offering. A little different than some of the pirates back in the early years of the United States. Back in Boston, there's a few churches that have some beautiful ornamentation that was paid for by money from piracy. So, you know, they didn't have any problem stealing and then giving it to the church. But these religious leaders, they're so hypocritical, they're so two-faced, it's like, yeah, we don't mind paying money to kill this guy, but we sure don't want to put it in the offering. That would be bad. This is blood money. And they conferred together, and with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Potter's field would have been a field that wasn't good for growing anything. It's just got a whole lot of clay, and potters would go out there and dig it up and cut the clay and get what they needed. And this potter's field has pretty much reached its usefulness, and so it's a cheap price. They take this money, they buy the field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Now, Matthew's writing this about 25, 30 years later, and he's saying, yeah, that's still called the Field of Blood because of that blood money it was purchased with. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord directed me. So that had been prophesied centuries earlier, and now here's another piece of prophecy that's coming to pass as this whole week unfolds for Jesus, this Passion Week. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him. So Pilate's going to question him. He says, so you are the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not offer any answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? And still he did not answer him in regard to even a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Just a little bit of an aside, we learned from the other Gospels that the Jews, these ones that they couldn't put the blood money into the offering, they also couldn't go into Pilate's courthouse. They wouldn't go inside because it was close to Passover, and they didn't want to defile themselves by being near a Gentile. And so they stayed outside, and Pilate had to come out on the porch, and he's doing this trial from his porch overlooking this crowd that's below that is too good to come in and speak with them. And just the craziness that's going on in this whole situation, it's, you know, Jesus doesn't have any reason to answer any of these people. Pilate had determined that he was innocent. Felix had determined he was innocent. Pilate's wife recognized his innocence, and continuous, and soldiers eventually saw his innocence. Everyone kept seeing that this was not a person that should have been condemned. And yet, the religious leaders, because of their envy, they decided he's got to go. Pilate's watching this. He's greatly amazed. It doesn't mean he's going to do the right thing. Now, at the Passover feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. That'd kind of be like El Chapo. Okay, we're talking about, this is somebody that's known to be a terrible criminal. Everything he does is harmful to our region, our country, our people. They're holding this terrible prisoner. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. So he's thinking, these religious leaders, they're a little jealous, but maybe the crowd's going to have some wisdom and make the right choice so that I don't have to. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "See that you have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. And the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." But he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" Yet they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." They didn't answer his question. Why should we crucify him? What evil has he done? Continually, as we go through this process, we find out that nobody's finding fault with Jesus. Even his strongest accusers, the ones that have hated him and been following him around and trying to get him convicted for so many months and years, they can't really, even with trying to call in false testimony, they can't find anything to convict him of. Nothing's going to stick because he was a perfect and righteous individual. And so rather than trying to answer what is it that he's done wrong, well, he did this and this and this, no, they can't come up with anything, so they just start shouting louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. You yourselves shall see." So he's still trying to distance himself from this, but he also doesn't want to inflame them further and have the authorities come down on him and take away his position. There's a whole lot of fear of man going on here. All the people replied. Now this is a strange reply that they make to him as he's washing his hands and cleaning himself, he thinks, of any guilt towards crucifying Jesus. All the people replied, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." That's a true statement. When day of Pentecost came around, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter goes out into the streets and he starts preaching to people, and as he's preaching, he starts saying, and then the religious leaders did this, and then they did that, and they're saying, "You're trying to make us guilty of his surmise," and Peter's like, "Well, yeah," and then thousands of people accepted Christ at that time, and the church was beginning to be built. But here they're saying his blood shall be on us and on our children. Now that can be a really bad thing, or it can be a really good thing. If we allow the blood of Jesus to cover us, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He perfects us. He washes us white as snow. And otherwise, you know, if we're guilty of taking his blood and we don't repent, we're condemned to eternal damnation. So at that point, he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus flogged, it's like, okay, he keeps saying he's innocent, and then he's like, yeah, well, just flog him, you know. Take those whips that have sharp metal pieces on them and just whip him and whip him and flog him. And after doing all that, he handed him over to be crucified. So he gives them back, gives Jesus back to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort to him, and they stripped him and put a red cloak on him. So they're mocking him. They're like, oh, he's a king. Let's put this royal robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed and beat him on the head. When they're saying that all of the soldiers, that if they're taking turns doing this, it's like hundreds of them. I don't think most of us could take a beating from two or three people. After they'd mocked him, they took the cloak off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they compelled to carry his cross. That's a crazy story that's leading up to what Jesus has been working towards since way back early in Matthew, and then all the way as we looked through Luke previously. Jesus has got his heart and his mind and his face set towards Jerusalem, knowing that that's where his life is going to be taken. When he was in the garden praying to the Father, if there's a way to take this away from me, please do that, Father, but not my will, but yours be done. And he's willing to lay his life down. And as this is going on, he's heading towards the cross. He's physically right now moving towards the cross. He's broken to the point where he can't even carry that cross. He was a pretty strong guy. I mean, he'd been a carpenter for years and years, working with his father Joseph. Jesus is broken, but he's been broken for us. He's been broken for you and for me. This gentleman, Simon, gets given a responsibility, a duty, but it becomes a blessing to carry the cross of the Savior. With all of these characters, are we like Judas, where we just kind of, and everything's all about us, all for ourselves? What can we get out of it? How can we gain? What's in it for me? Until we realize that that's not working. Are we like Pilate, who's going through life trying his hardest not to offend anybody? Well, let's just not do anything that's going to be offensive. And in the meantime, he's getting everybody upset with him. Are we like the soldiers who think that, you know, we're so much better than this guy, we can mock him and we can dress him up and play, hey, worship the king, and then beat him up? And are we like the crowd that's so fickle that a week earlier they were all shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here's the Son of David. He's coming. He's going to rule and reign. We're all with him because we've seen everything that he's done. We know his works. We know his deeds. We know his words. And they welcome him into Jerusalem. And they have this great parade where they're shouting. And then throughout the week, things start to change. And by Thursday, they're just turning wicked on him. They're willing to have a notorious criminal released in place of the one that they previously had praised, the one that needed to die for them, loved them so much in spite of all that they were doing. There's so many characters in this story that I think at times we can all relate to any one of them. The only one I have a harder time relating to is the main character of Jesus. If I had been Jesus, knowing that I could have called angels down to protect me and preserve my life, knowing that none of these people that I'm willing to die for are worthy, would have been a real different outcome. Aren't you all grateful that we're not Jesus? That he alone is worthy, that he alone is to be praised. He alone is the one that brings salvation to all men, all mankind. We thank you, Jesus, for your work We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your perfect life, for your willingness to lay your life down on the cross. We thank you, Jesus, that that wasn't the end of the story, that you get back up out of that grave. You go and ascend up into heaven. You are with the Father. You sent Holy Spirit to guide and direct your church. You're building your church right now as we speak, Lord, and you're laying on people's minds and hearts how they can be a part of this family that you're constructing and creating, and you are the perfect great creator. You're the healer, and we just ask for more and more of that, Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.